Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm guessing we are all familiar with this pithy proverb. It's a reminder that it's okay to be fooled, it's okay to fail. As long as we learn from our mistakes, as long as we don't keep repeating them again and again. And that sounds like perfectly good advice. A proverb to guide our lives, that is, until you get to the book of Genesis. For it's quickly obvious that once we start reading this book, that we find out that God isn't a quick learner, that God is willing to be fooled again and again by us. If there's even just a slight possibility that God might find companions who are in it for the sheer joy of love. Last week, we looked at the story of Noah and how it introduces us to this God who is unwilling to give up on us, to give up on all of God's beautiful creation. A God who commits to never throwing anything away again, no matter how much we hurt this God. Before the flood, God was so wounded by us that God considered giving up. Genesis 6 states, "The Lord was grieved that God had made humanity on earth, and God's heart was filled with pain. And God said, I regret that I made them." But for whatever reason, God decides to give humanity a second chance. With the flood, God reboots creation, so to speak, starts over and tries to build a creation that flourishes in love and harmony. But as we continue through Genesis, we notice that nothing changes after the flood. That's what the Tower of Babel incident shows. Disobedience and violence continue to plague God's earth. The first 11 chapters from Eden to that tower, it's a story of the steady alienation of humanity from God, of our rejection of our Creator. From the very beginning, God is wounded over and over again from each generation's disobedience and their arrogance. And God quickly learns that this world is a cruel and desperately lonely place for God. You would think that after two failed attempts, right, that God would learn God's lesson. But no. On attempt number three, God doubles down on humanity. This time, God does something even more remarkably foolish, if you ask me. God decides to focus everything on one man, one family, one people in order to bless the world. As biblical scholar Ellen Davis states, God calls Abraham so as not to be alone in a world that knows so well how to hurt God. Now God chooses to become totally vulnerable on the point of one man's faithfulness. This sounds like a completely crazy plan, if you ask me. What is God doing risking so much on any one person after God has seen what people continue to do to God? Leave your country, leave your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This is God's initial promise and command and request for Abraham. But quickly we realize that God has a problem. For the next thing that we are told is that Abraham went as the Lord commanded, but Abraham doesn't go alone. He doesn't leave it all behind. He takes his nephew Lot with him. And we see right here that Abraham is not willing to risk his entire future on God's promises. So Abraham hedges his bet. He takes an insurance plan. He grabs his nephew just in case God doesn't live up to God's promises. And unfortunately for God, the story doesn't get any better from here. In fact, it keeps getting worse. Next, we find Abraham in Egypt in a foreign land, and he's scared that neither God nor the Egyptians are going to protect him. So he decides to pass off his wife, Sarah, as his sister. Abraham believes that he can use Sarah's beauty as a means of ensuring his protection. and Abraham's words, say that you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and that my life will be spared because of you. Because Abraham is unsure that God's going to provide, he just tosses his wife aside to ensure his own safety. And now we're thinking, what a wonderful man that God has risked everything on. And if that's not enough, after 10 years of waiting for God's promise, Abraham forces the issue, right? Instead of waiting for God to provide that heir, Abraham sleeps with one of Sarah's maidservants, Hagar. She conceives and they have a son, Ishmael, whom Abraham believes to be the one whom God will build this family. But that's not what God intended. Once again, Abraham looks out for his own interests and takes matters into his own hands. By now, God must have noticed a troubling pattern. Abraham is unwilling to leave the future and all its details up to God. Abraham can't help but grasp after the future that he longs for, even if it means acting in deplorable ways. He's in it for the rewards. Meaning Abraham will do absolutely anything to ensure that he won't fail. Instead of trusting that God will bring about God's promises, Abraham always has an out, a backup plan, which he quickly turns to at the first sight that things are going awry. Thus far, everything suggests that attempt number three, it's going to fail even more spectacularly than the first two. And that brings us to this morning's story. It's now been 15 years since God has last reassured Abraham that he's going to have an heir with Sarah. Now, Abraham's 99 years old, and it seems that both Abraham and Sarah have given up hope for having God's promised heir. The question the text begs us to ask is why? Why does God wait so long before blessing Abraham and Sarah with this promised child? Why did it take 25 years for God to fulfill God's promises? And the answer has everything to do with Abraham's disparaging remarks when God reassures Abraham that this heir is imminent. To this, Abraham, we are told, just laughs, right? And then states, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, typically when we hear Abraham's remarks, not surprisingly, we focus on the part about Sarah. We hear Abraham complaining that having a child is now impossible because Sarah is past her childbearing years. But given Abraham's inability to trust and to leave the future into God's hands, I find the first of those questions to be the more enlightening ones. And that's Abraham's question, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? It's not just Sarah who's too old to have a child. Abraham is as well. Abraham is no longer physically capable of reproduction. And that, I think, is exactly the point. Why did God wait those 25 years? Because Abraham has failed again and again and again and again, right, to live into those promises. At every difficult moment, Abraham relied upon himself to secure this promised future. For that reason, God had to wait until Abraham was physically unable to secure that future anymore. God had to wait till Abraham reached the age where he couldn't take credit for God's act. God waited to show Abraham that God is, in fact, going to work God's purposes out with us, hopefully, but despite us if God has to. So God waits as a way of saying to Abraham, it's not your responsibility to fulfill my promise. It's not your job to make all things right. That's mine. Your responsibility is just to remain faithful and patient and trust that I have everything under control. And if you can't do that, I'm going to wait until I have to show you that I can. I have a sneaking suspicion that a lot of us are really like Abraham. We might not want to believe that. We look at our lives, we look at the world, and we have a hard time believing that God is actively working God's purposes out. We have a hard time patiently trusting that God is bringing about the future that God has promised, the new creation. And like Abraham, we're afraid of failure. We're afraid to let go of our lives, to release control, even just a bit, to surrender our dreams and desires to God's larger story. So we hedge our bets. We always have a contingency plan. We don't dare risk everything in our attempts to follow God. And that's why one of the most important things about Jesus' ministry is that it failed. And Jesus' ministry wasn't just a minor failure. When we really take a step back and we look at it, the complete end, the end was a complete train wreck, a colossal failure. Jesus failed, and Jesus failed badly. That's what the cross represents. By saying that Jesus failed, I'm not saying that Jesus sinned. There's a big difference, right, between failing and sinning. But Jesus' entire life was consumed by one thing, and that was bringing the kingdom of God to earth. That's what Jesus breathed and ate and slept and dreamt about. Everything he said, everything he did always had it as its focus, as a view, as his view. Jesus was wedded to his kingdom, to the way that God's people could be if only their eyes were opened and their hearts unburdened. And that's why he created a community in which people were able to relate to one another in love and forgiveness instead of domination and submission. And at first, things looked optimistic, right? But man, and boy, did they collapse quickly at the end. And when they did, almost all of Jesus' friends just abandoned him. His foremost disciple, Peter, disowned him. But not just once or twice, three times. Another disciple betrayed him for just 30 coins. And then after realizing his mistake, instead of remembering and re-embracing Jesus' life of forgiveness and love, he tragically takes his own life. And those crowds that longed so enthusiastically to receive Jesus' kingdom of love, how quickly they changed their tunes and howled, "Crucify him, crucified him." Jesus' life work ended in failure. But the most important thing, an amazing thing about Jesus' life is not that it ended in failure, because failure is a part of all of our lives, right? The most amazing thing about Jesus is that he accepts this failure graciously. For before the crucifixion, Jesus is presented with an impossible dilemma. Jesus could either fail, or he could keep working to found his kingdom, the society of love. But to do so, that would mean that Jesus would have to take coercive action. He would have to do something that was incompatible with his mission. So he was faced with an excruciating choice: to keep going, do the ends justify the means, or to be faithful? And in the end, Jesus decides that the most human thing to do is to fail and be faithful rather than to compromise his principles. The most human thing to do is to fail and to allow his colonial society to continue if that was the only way he could do what was right. And how is Jesus able to fail so graciously? Because Jesus trusts that his mission is not his own. Jesus trusts that he has been sent by God and that somehow God is going to work out God's purposes despite his failure. Jesus trusts that God really is non-disposable. So on the cross, Jesus willingly failed, because that was what it meant to be faithful. And so he handed over his mission to the Father, believing that somehow The Father would use the senseless waste of the crucifixion to bring about something good. And as Herbert McKay points out, that is exactly what happened. In his words, Jesus failed, and that is how the kingdom was established. That's what the crucifixion means. Failure is part of the human life, the human experience. I'd argue if Jesus hadn't failed, then he wouldn't have been truly human. Because we all fail. It is just a byproduct of being finite. What Jesus shows us, though, is that being human means learning how to live in a way that embraces failure, and when we fail, does so graciously. What Jesus shows us is that being human means learning how to take risks, even if we know that more likely than not, we're going to fail spectacularly. Because we have to learn how to fail graciously. Because that's how we show God our trust, that our failures are not really the end. That somehow God is going to find a way to use our failures to bring about God's larger purposes for the world. It's our way of showing that we trust that this God who doesn't throw away anything will somehow find a way to use everything, even our failures, to bring about something good. I've always found it strange that churches are often the organizations most afraid of taking risks, most afraid of failing. I read an article not too long ago about how churches have become so risk averse today, and how that is what this author believed to be the root of so many's demise. And I think this is absolutely right. And it is so far aligned from the life of Jesus. For Jesus dreamed big. Jesus failed spectacularly because he was just like this God that we meet in Genesis, who's willing to fail again and again and again, if this is what it means to act out of love. I know this past year hasn't been a time for us to take risks, right? Both personally and collectively, though I have been amazed at our church's creativity and our willingness to adapt. I think that speaks about our willingness to take risks in the future. But as we begin shifting out of this phase slowly, hopefully over the next couple months, and as we turn our sights towards vision together as a church, towards where God is leading us in this post-pandemic world, I implore you to dream big, to not be afraid to take risks, and let's not be afraid to fail together and then fail and fail again. Because failure is okay. It's part of what it means to be human. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. And it's often a byproduct of being faithful. But more than this, I believe one of the tasks of the church is to teach us all how to fail gracefully. For that is one way the church prepares us to live into the resurrection. Because the resurrection reminds us that God loves to bring beauty, hope, and life from our failures, and that God is really good at it too. For no matter how spectacularly we fail, our God is non-disposable. God will find a way to do something miraculous from our failures as long as we are willing to give God the chance to do so. The journey of Abraham is the journey of Jesus, and it's the journey of each and every one of us, and that is a journey of failure. The question for us this morning is, are we willing to fail in order to live into God's future? Are we willing to risk losing everything because we trust that failure isn't the end? Do we dare trust that God has already altered the shape of human history and that God is currently at work creating something beautiful, often without or even in spite of us? This season, as we continue preparing for the resurrection, As we continue trying to open ourselves up to this God who brings life from nothing, let us remember what both Jesus and Abraham show us. That becoming human means understanding that failure isn't the end. That failure is not how we measure success or lack thereof. In other words, this Lent, we are being asked to reckon with failure's non-finality. For God desires us to be a people who aren't afraid to fail. People who graciously risk being fooled, who fail again and again, if this is what it means to live and show God's love. And the good news for us is that God is just as big of a fool, if not a bigger one, than us. For God too risked absolutely everything to love us. And this means that our God is well-versed at creating something beautiful out of nothing, at creating life from death. Amen.